Acts chapter 19, verse 21 to the end of the chapter. And in verse 21 and 22, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And so on. May God bless his word to us as we have read it. Our theme this evening is apparent chaos. Apparent chaos. As the word of God prevailed, many were converted and lives were changed. Inevitably, Satan should stir up opposition. So Paul sends on Timothy and Erastus, intending to follow them through Macedonia, including Philippi, and Achaia, including Corinth, etc. He intended to follow them fairly soon. He stayed in Asia, and we see that in verse 22, for a time, that is in Ephesus, and the surrounding province of Asia. And so he stayed there by himself, or at least without these two men, and continued to preach and to teach the word of God. First of all, enough to cause a stir. Enough to cause a stir. Verse 23. And the same time there arose to no small stir about that way. The gospel was known as the way. Literally, verse 23 means the way. You have the same thing in Acts chapter 9, verse 2. Acts chapter 9, verse 2. And desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And chapter 19, already in verse 9, but when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them. And separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. So the gospel was called the way, or that way. That is, the way to God, the way through Jesus Christ, the way of life. Admittedly, it was new, and therefore caused a stir amongst the people with us, and we're used to the gospel, and it doesn't so easily cause a stir, but the gospel, the way of salvation, and Christianity, the way of life, that separates us from the rest of the world, must have an effect. And so there was a stir. There was a stir because of the way. 1 John 5, verse 19 says that the whole world, that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. There is a stark difference between the people of God and the world. There is a stark difference between those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and those who do not. Those who live for him and those who do not. So Christianity is the way to heaven and makes men heavenly minded even while they're on earth. It is the way. Because there is only one. And the difference should stand out. All the more so in a moral age like our own. The difference between those who love the Lord and those who do not should be all the more obvious than it ever was in a day like ours. No small stir was caused because of the gospel. And this introduces what follows. When the gospel takes effect by the power of the Holy Spirit, we should not be surprised if there is a stir. When uproar, and especially where false religion is threatened, current presuppositions of the ungodly are threatened, we should expect that there will be opposition. The Reformation was not a tranquil affair, but it involved conflict and facing tumult. Why do we imagine that the advance of the gospel is painless? We see here in Ephesus that there was great opposition to the preaching of the gospel and its effects upon the people. It doesn't mean that we've got it wrong, because it causes uproar. The Apostle Paul had it right. He was using the right message and the right method, but it caused uproar. Secondly, sin competing with sin. Sin competing with sin. Verse 24-28. Demetrius makes an assumption. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have made our wealth. His assumption was that the men who were craftsmen were making their money because they were making shrines of Diana's temple, and this could be used as a charm, or at any rate, they were a nice thing to have. The pagans saw them as a good thing to have, as a lucky charm. And of course, he was correct. The reason they had so much money, Demetrius and his colleagues, is because they sold these charms. The way society has changed is when enough people are converted to Christ and therefore have a heart and a will to honour the Lord Jesus Christ. And Demetrius was quite right in realising that if people became Christians, they would give up buying his replicas of the temple and the replicas that were made by him and his colleagues. That's ultimately the answer in Northern Ireland. The reason that the LGBT lobby is getting a free pass, as it were, is because there are so few real Christians. And we have to face that the days when the gospel was in the ascendancy, and there was a huge bulk of Christian people, or people who profess to be anyway, that day has gone. And those who hate the Lord Jesus, the Sodomites, they can have a parade with impunity. And even the police joining with them in that parade in the middle of Belfast, a thing that wouldn't be considered in the past. Why is this? Well, because there are too few Christians. But Demetrius caught on that if people became Christians, they would become different, and his trade would be in jeopardy. That doesn't mean that we don't bear testimony to the truth. Of course we do. But we've got to reckon with the fact that we need more Christians. General conservatism will not stand against the LGBT lobby. It won't. The general conservatism of this province will not stand. It will not prove an adequate glue, if you like, for the withstanding of this onslaught. ultimately, only those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be willing to stand. So that even advocating, as we must, Christian principles of politics and civil government and behavior cannot in itself change the nation. It doesn't work without many conversions and the support that follows for biblical principles. You cannot bring clean out of unclean. But biblical Christianity affects all aspects of life. And Demetrius was shrewd enough to realize that his business interests, wrapped up with paganism, were threatened. Demetrius' covetousness is also very obvious from verse 25, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, "Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth." They made silver models of the temple to be used as charms, as we've said, or they actually devoted themselves to these models of the temple. He links money-making with false religion, and this is a frequent occurrence in open paganism and in pseudo-Christianity. Roman Catholicism is a prime example. The only difference between the papacy and this man Demetrius is that the papacy uses Christian terminology. But everything is just as ludicrous and just as money-making. For example, the idea that the Virgin Mary's house was transported by angels to Loreto and they can sell models. Roman Catholicism is just paganism with a veneer of Christian terminology. But Demetrius cleverly mentions the finance first to appeal to their financial concern, and then words of pseudo-piety. Verse 26, "Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshippeth." He's rousing to indignation, having encouraged their financial concern, he now gives a cover of piety. The whole temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the world, would be brought into contempt. Where will it all end? Where will it lead? His view of Diana is, in fact, rather feeble. He supposed that a goddess, though great, would be so helpless to defend herself against these men. You see, if men don't say the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God, they put something in its place. And that something is always less than the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God. And so it was in this case. Diana couldn't defend herself. Of course she couldn't. She didn't exist. But what we must notice is that this man gives a pious-sounding reason for defending his business. He's looking for wider support, of course he is. Men have consciences, but there's no greater buffer than a religious one to make the sin that is so desirable seem like piety. That is how the deceitfulness of the heart of man works. So that men do wicked things. They have a boldness in sin because it is made religious. John chapter 16, verse 2. John chapter 16, verse 2. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Here the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. Often people say, well, these terrorists, how do they do it? Well, the thought that their cause is righteous, that they are justified in killing someone, is the great defense. That's how they do it. That's how they're bold enough to do it. What about ISIS? How do they do such horrible things? Because they're convinced that what they are doing is righteous. And so we've got to understand that the motives of self-righteousness is behind many of the atrocities in the world. And that as long as a man is convinced and fired up and indoctrinated that what he's doing is righteous, his conscience becomes seared to the truth. And that's how men who start life as ordinary men can go ahead and shoot other men in front of their families, in front of their children. That's how they can do it. And the more they do it, the more self-righteous they become. So Demetrius uses a deadly combination, that of great wickedness with a religious cover. Because he's telling them it's their religious duty to defend their businesses. And so his colleagues are filled with wrath. People say religion causes war. Of course it does. What people believe causes war. That's true of atheism as well. Atheism, if you just put it as another religion. What people believe is behind what they do. If they believe wickedly, they behave wickedly. So yes, religion does cause wars. But the true religion, the pure gospel of God's Son, Jesus Christ, that's different from false religion. False religion causes wars. Thirdly, God is in control. God is in control even in apparent chaos. Even in apparent chaos. Verse 29 to the end. First of all, we have Gaius and Aristarchus. Verse 29. And the whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theatre. Now, whether these men were just simply whisked away with the crowd, or whether they were specially selected because they were Christians, it's not clear. But what is clear is the Apostle Paul's readiness to enter. into the theatre. Verse 30. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, his disciples suffered him not. John 3:16, we're told that we should love our brethren so much that we should die, be ready to die for them. 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We should love the people of God sufficiently, if necessary, to lay down our lives for them. And the Apostle Paul, on whose shoulders rested the care of all the churches, here he is, ready to enter into the theatre at Ephesus and to give his life for them. The people, verse 30, and when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. That word people is the word demos, from which we have democracy. Demos. That is an assembly of the people, but in this case, not a lawfully called assembly. The theatre at Ephesus would hold about 25,000 people. The word assembly in verse 32, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. That word assembly is ecclesia. It's used in the general sense of those who are called out or outcalled for political purposes. Scripture uses the word ecclesia to describe the people of God, but it's not here, it's used in the general sense, that the people of God are those who are called out by God and for God. Some of the chief of Asia, Asiarchs, the nobility with some responsibilities lay, evidently knew and to some degree sympathized with Paul. It shows us his standing that some of the chief men of Asia were actually sympathetic to him. Then we have Alexander and the Jews, verse 33. Alexander, was he a convert? Was he a Christian? Was he pushed forward by the unbelieving Jews because he was a believer, or because he wasn't, or maybe he wasn't? Was he one of the unbelieving Jews put forward to dissociate them from the Christians, to say it's nothing to do with us? Because they were certainly capable of doing that. When Christians are taking flak, when they're taking a lot of criticism for the gospel's sake, we should be sympathetic, and we should be willing to be as bound with them. But it's noticeable that the pagan Asiarchs, these chief men of Asia, were more sympathetic than the Jews who had rejected the gospel. These Jews with the religious background were more hostile than these pagan Asiarchs, the pagan chief men of Asia in the capital Ephesus. Don't assume that those who are closer to us are our friends. Don't be surprised if they do not stand when the heat is on. Those who are close to us, if they're not Christians, they're not really close. They're not born again of the Spirit. And when the pressure's on, they haven't got the new birth. They haven't been born of the Spirit. They haven't developed, by the grace of God, any resistance to the world and to conformity to it. Dan Clark beckoned or waved up and down, but the result was a chant of individuals beckoned and tried to get heard, but there was a chant. For 2 hours they chanted, "Great is Diana," of the Ephesians. This was religious fervour, if ever there was one. But the town clerk spoke in the end. He was the sort of Secretary of State. You see, God was still in control. Even if this chaos, it looked so chaotic. They didn't understand. For 2 hours, they simply bawled their heads off. It looked chaotic. But God was in control. And he used a pagan official who was possessed of some common sense. We tend to think our rulers are bad. They are bad, but they could be worse. We should be thankful that they're not. His argument was that everybody knows Ephesus worships, keeps the temple of Diana. The image of Jupiter, it was a wooden image dropped from heaven, so the story went, and so old that it outlived 7 restorations of the temple, but there's still this wooden image, supposedly, of Jupiter. There was no crime established against the Christians, verse 37, "For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches or temples, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess." Well, Paul wasn't there to say yes or no, but in actual fact he said that God was not worshipped was not contained in a building made with men's hands. He said that earlier on, back in chapter 17. But he wasn't there, so this man's word stood. The law was to be upheld. "Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined by a lawful assembly." And there was a great danger that the Romans, who allowed them to assemble, did not allow them to assemble disorderly or in an uproar. And the town clerk uses legal terms. He says in verse 40, "For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." The word uproar means insurrection. The word concourse means running together. In other words, he's using legal terms and he's warning them that they could end up in trouble with Rome if they didn't disperse. And he dismissed the assembly. But let us then learn from these verses. What can we learn? We learn, first of all, Paul's courage. Paul's courage. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. "If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage has it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Why go through all this, he's saying, if in fact it's only for this world, this life, that we have hope in Christ? Men suffer greatly for pathetic causes. Why shouldn't we suffer for the truth that will never, never fade, never end in its ramifications? But you cannot but notice Paul's courage. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." And yet he pressed on. He bore testimony to the gospel of the grace of God. Do we think the gospel is worth it? That it's the pearl of great price, that it's worth risking our very lives for the propagation of the truth. Surely, the gospel must be very precious if it's worth going through this. Imagine this. He's trying to go into this assembly of thousands of men shouting, "Great is the goddess Diana." The so-called Gay Pride March is nothing compared to what took place at Ephesus. Do we have a view of the providence of God that extends even to this shambles, this chaos? "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." Psalm 76, verse 10. Do we believe that? That God so allows the malice of men expression, or does not, it restrains it, as serves the purpose of glorifying him. That in the end, the whole of history will come to this point where it is evident that God is glorified. Does our view of providence extend to the confusions of life? Life is often confused. It's often chaotic. Not as chaotic as events in Ephesus, but chaotic enough. But do we think of God's providence working for our good, even in the chaos? He worketh all things together for good to them that love God, were the called according to his purpose. Does our view of Christ caring for his church, building his church, building his temple and bearing the glory of it, extend even to such chaos? When you think of Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 4 shows us God and his throne. Chapter 5 shows us the investiture of the Redeemer. And he's given a book written on both sides, the front and the back side, because it's full. And it's the purpose of God. The purpose of God especially for the good of the church. And Christ is made head over all things for the church. The government is upon his shoulders. Do we trust him? Even in the chaos, what seems like chaos to us, what seems like stormy waters, is a sea of glass from the throne of God and of the Lamb. He is the Lamb in the midst of the throne, and we can rest in him. Amen.